And if you take the Pew Bibles and turn to the book of Malachi, page 841. Mealy-mouthed clergy are in the news this week. Clergy who on every moral issue add ifs and buts and maybes. So let me confess right away that I am very tempted to join them this morning. When you're dealing with subjects that are as close to home as ministers and their ministry, or as sensitive as marriage and divorce, you'll understand why. I do not want to stand in front of you today as a hypocrite. I am not blameless. I have been, or I am tempted in one subtle way or another with all of the issues that we're going to look at this morning. My only credentials in that sense in standing in front of you is that I'm in the fight too. But I don't actually want to tell you about my views on these subjects. We've come to study Malachi's views. And one of the things you'll discover is that it is hard to read Malachi and be mealy-mouthed. Just look at the beginning of chapter 2, will you? And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not lay it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung upon your faces, the dung of your offerings, and I'll put you out of my presence. Well, that's hardly mealy-mouthed, is it? Now, if that doesn't make us listen, if that doesn't make us pin our ears back and wonder what on earth they'd done to deserve that, I suspect nothing will. Look, verse 1. If you're a priest, this is for you. And before we nod off on that, in New Testament terms, if we're a Christian, we are a priest. We have a responsibility for ministry. He's speaking in this chapter to those whose responsibility it was to give ministry to God's people. Well, do you have one? One-on-one? You ought to. Are you a Sunday school teacher? Do you lead a fellowship group or a Read, Mark, Learn group? Are you a clergyman? This is for you. Verse 2. If you're not listening, well then, says Malachi, you'll have to face God's curse. Now, are we paying attention? Here's the curse, verse 3. I will rebuke your offspring. Not quite clear from the wording whether it's referring to people or to things and materials that are given to the priest, but either way it doesn't matter. Numbers down, income down. Is that a contemporary ring in church life? And then all this bit about the dung. It's rather frightening, isn't it? It's a long day in the temple, and by the end of it, you can imagine that all those sheep and goats have produced a fair amount of dung. They didn't present it as an offering. Not even the priests of Malachi's day would do that. They would just shovel it up and put it on a bonfire. It was worthless. God says to the priest, so are you. You'll go the same way. And I'll just wipe the sheep's droppings on your face before you go. Now, my mum would never let me talk like that. So what is God doing using such language? This is very strong, isn't it? What have they done? Now, I wonder if you're like me and you play games with yourself at this stage of a sermon and you're already trying to read ahead and find out what it is so that you can at least have half repented of it when I get to it. It kind of takes the sting out of uncomfortable sermons, that. Well, if you're playing that game, great. It's exactly why God is speaking like that if you look at verse 4. He's doing it because he wants them to turn around. He wants this covenant with Levi to hold. So what have they done? Well, let me give the game away. What they've done is to break their word. They have not kept their promises. They have become casual about their responsibilities. They've been, in the word we'll see at the end, faithless. You see, we said last week that the key to the book of Malachi is trying to learn what it is to fear the Lord. And I think the lesson we'll be discovering today is this, that where we fear God, then we have what you might call high fidelity living. We take promises very seriously and keep to them. Where there is no fear for God, there is low fidelity. We quickly start saying, it doesn't really matter. And in this chapter, we'll be looking at three promises, three agreements, three covenants, as Malachi puts them. And they're all being broken. Here's the first of them. It's mentioned in verse 4. It's the covenant with Levi. It's the covenant that is God's arrangement for true spiritual ministry for his people. And he wants it to go on. My covenant, verse 5, with him was a covenant of life and peace. And I gave them to him that he might fear. And he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. So what sort of ministry did he have? Well, it's described in verses 6 and 7. Three strands to it, I suspect. One, the ministry of an instructor. True instruction was in his mouth. Verse 7, the lips of a prophet, of a priest, should guard knowledge. Doesn't have to invent it, not called upon to speculate it, just guard it. He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Messenger boy, that's the rank of anyone in ministry. Please don't let's ever have pretensions to be anything more than a messenger boy. And if you have, look closely at the end of verse 7. We're to be the messenger boy of the Lord of hosts. Can't get higher up than that. You can't have more authority than that gives us. An instructor. Well, then again, he was a model. A model of godly living. Look, verse 6, no wrong was found on his lips. I don't think that means he gave infallible advice. I suspect it was a mark of his character. It's a common Bible mark of our character. You'll tell what a person's like by what passes through his lips. And he walked with me in peace and uprightness. What are you looking for in those who minister to you? You see, fervor, charisma, learning, brilliance, great exposition, they're nothing without a godly life. An instructor, a model, and lastly, and I don't mean this in the technical sense so much, an evangelist, at least the heart of an evangelist. Look at the end of verse 6. He turned many from iniquity. So it's not just sort of cold factual knowledge. He's not just interested that they learn all the facts and figures, the kings and queens of Israel, and all their dates. No, none of that. He longs that they turn many from iniquity. There's a marvelous little piece entitled in one Christian magazine, entitled The Perfect Priest. It was a survey of all the kind of requirements that various parishes seem to put in for the person they want to be their vicar. And it starts like this. The perfect priest preaches for exactly 15 minutes. Actually, that's probably a bit long. He condemns sin, but never upsets anyone. Not according to Malachi 2. He condemns sin and will doubtless upset a number of people, but he is anxious to turn many from iniquity. That is the covenant that God had with Levi, that his people should have ministry, and Levi did fear me, says God. He stood in awe of my name, and he had this ministry. But now when Malachi is writing, now when we come to verse 8, we discover there's no fear. And the covenant is corrupted. How have they done that? Well, look, you've turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. It's poor instruction. Over the page in verse 9, we discover, worse than that, you've not kept my ways, but you've shown partiality in your instruction. That's an even subtler mistake, isn't it? Partial instruction. They hadn't guarded knowledge, but they'd lost it. It had led to them becoming ignorant. It meant they had, therefore, nothing to pass on. If you've ever travelled around churches and sat, I'm afraid we'll have discovered people who are in that situation. Preaching with nothing to pass on. The best of them do it in 2 minutes, the worst in 20. Now someone says, as we look at this, partiality in instruction, is that all? Is that all they've done wrong to deserve this awful curse? It happens all the time. Yes, it does. Actually, if I have a sensitive conscience, I'm probably saying I've done it myself. I was partial in my instruction when I didn't say anything to the person and I should have done. I've been partial in my instruction when I didn't tell the whole truth. Being economical with the truth is not the exclusive preserve of civil servants, is it? You see, I think this is the shock of this passage to me. God treats so seriously what we know to be so common. His complaint is a teaching complaint, isn't it? It is often that way with God because he realizes it has very serious consequences. Listen to Jesus speaking. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened round his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. They are uncomfortable words. Look, in Malachi's day, the priests were casual, lazy, offhand, as well as faithless. But as I've been thinking about this passage, again, the thing that alarmed me is this. It's possible for me to be hard-working, sincere, well-meaning, and still faithless, isn't it? If I had no fear of God, actually, I can still be faithless to his covenant, even though I work terribly, terribly hard, doing all sorts of other things. It's difficult to believe that this is really where God's center of attention is in his ministry. When you go to theological college, they seem to have forgotten Malachi too. I had all kinds of weeks training me for different things, anything but this. Psychology, sociology, counseling, communication. And if the Anglican ordination service has got it right, it didn't help. We never looked at it. Someone who was at college with me got to the day before he was to be ordained when he discovered the promises he was going to have to make the next day. I unfeignedly believe in the Holy Scriptures. He realized for the first time what it was going to mean to be honestly a messenger boy of the Lord of Hosts. He didn't believe. He, unlike many, had the guts to back out. When you look at material for home group leaders, it's always talking in terms, isn't it, of caring for people and looking after them and ideas to draw people out and help them share, make it more imaginative, more creative. It assumes, maybe it has to. I'm not really blaming the material, but it assumes that we've all got the instruction right, and yet that's where the emphasis is. When the Lord looks at those who minister, true instruction, true living, truly turning people from iniquity. Malachi's day, the fear had gone and the covenant had gone with it. And so they face this curse, this awful curse. You despise me, I'll despise you, says God. Look at verse 9. I make you despised and abased before all the people. Well, can you watch your vicar portrayed on telly without wincing? What he seems to be saying is this: God will have his people ministered to. And if they corrupt the covenant, then they'll lose their ministry. If the priests won't do it, he'll find someone else. Just keep a finger in Malachi 2 and turn forward to the other reading we had, to Titus chapter 1. It's page 200 in the New Testament section. I just want you to see that when we come to the end of the New Testament, we find that the requirements for ministry are precisely the same as that covenant with Levi. Things haven't changed. Look, an instructor, verse 9, he must hold firm to the sure word as taught. Isn't that a guardian of knowledge? So that he may be able to give instruction and to confute. A model for godly living. Look at verses 7 and 8. Lover of goodness, master of self, upright, holy, self-controlled. The evangelist who will turn people from their iniquity. You only have to read the rest of chapter 1 and chapters 2 and 3 to see that that's what Titus is urged to do. You see, if the priests in the Old Testament day won't do it, well then the bishops, elders and deacons of New Testament times must do it. God will have his people ministered to in this way. If bishops, vicars and clergy of today won't do it, well then he'll find someone else. He has down history. The covenant with Levi. Second covenant. This is verses 10 to 12, back in Malachi again now. And this is what's described in verse 10 as the covenant of our fathers. Look how he begins. It's rather odd, the beginning of verse 10. It's easily misunderstood. Have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? Now, Malachi isn't going on to the brotherhood of all mankind. He's actually speaking about the Jewish nation. The father is most likely Abraham. He's speaking of God's chosen people. And he says, don't we have one father? Haven't we actually got one agreement that binds us all together? We have a covenant with God that we're to be his chosen people, that we are, so to speak, to represent the character of God. Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning this covenant of our fathers? In business, in marriage, in social affairs, Jew is swindling Jew. Now remember what we saw last time, that Malachi is actually a lesson to the church. You can drop from your minds what the newspapers tell us about every day, all these city scandals where my word is not my bond. It's not that faithlessness we're talking about. We're actually talking about the backbiting and faithlessness within the church here. And in particular, the accusation seems to be in verse 11 that people have married, as Malachi puts it, the daughter of a foreign god. It's the mixed marriage situation that he's speaking of. Not racially mixed marriage. There's never anything against that in the Bible. Not on race terms. But religiously mixed. That's always the nub with God. Speaking, I suppose, in today's language, the problem here is when a Christian decides to marry a non-Christian. They could be a Buddhist, they could be a Muslim, they could be a very nice, pleasant, tolerant agnostic. They all come under this description of daughter of a foreign god. Again, let me make it clear, I'm not talking about the couple who are married and then one of them becomes converted. That's a different situation and the New Testament deals with that differently. Here is the Christian who chooses to marry someone who does not have a faith in Christ. Here's a lesson, I suppose, for the singles amongst us. I think Malachi is actually speaking to married people, but you won't believe that wife swapping could possibly be you, so let's make sure the singles listen at any rate. It's a common problem, isn't it? I doubt if there's any youth fellowship leader worth his salt who doesn't warn about this at least once a year, preferably in the spring when romance blossoms. And look at the language that Malachi has about this situation. He speaks of people, verse 10, being faithless when they do this. Faithless to one another. Faithless to the Christian community. You see, when you become a Christian, it's not a purely individual thing. When you and I become Christians, we are committed to the Christian community. The end of the day, when the chips are down, we're the only ones who will defend one another. So a decision like this, I can't say, well, it's nothing to do with the others. This is my own individual private matter. It's not. Within the Christian community, are you going to be a worker or a passenger? A helper or someone who's always needing to be helped? You can't excuse yourself on the grounds this is a private thing. No, to choose to be inevitably bound to be a passenger and always needing help is being faithless to one another. It's not that they've thrown all their religion overboard. Look, here's the second harsh word we discover in verse 10. Profaning. Profaning the covenant of our fathers. Verse 11, Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. It's not that they've stopped going to church. They've done all this and they still come, regular as clockwork. Every Sunday, when there's communion, we offer unto you our souls and bodies to be a living sacrifice, they say. Souls, bodies, but not marriage. And then perhaps most fiercely of all, this prayer of Malachi's in verse 12. He's suggesting that this is an action that is moving towards apostasy and being lost. Indeed, his prayer is that the Lord would cut them off. I remember in my first parish, an elderly woman who was there complaining to me fiercely about the previous youth leader who had warned some girl off. Either, I can't remember whether she was going out very seriously with a non-Christian bloke or whether she'd even got engaged to him. And she said it was all wrong that he'd said that to her, because you never know how someone was going to be won for the Lord, and she might have been the influence for him. We all produced that line, by the way. Please, it is a silly one. Now, my temptation all the time was to think, yes, actually, the other guy may have said it wrongly. You never know how people put things. But I suspected he was right. I just didn't know quite how to explain it to her. She seemed to think this was a secondary issue that we really shouldn't get too fierce about. Neither of us had read Malachi 2. If I had, I would have been stronger on it. If she had, I'm sure she had a sufficient fear of God to change her mind when she saw how serious it was. And all those exceptions that she seemed to think she knew, she would have thanked God that in his mercy he'd not answered Malachi's prayer on that occasion. You see, I'm shocked as I look at verses 10 to 12 that God treats so seriously what I think would be ill-advised and no more. Friends, it's happened to more than one person from St. Helens, even in the 2 years that I've been here, so please take this as our annual spring warning. Covenant with Levi, covenant with our fathers, and here's the last one, and this is verses 13 to 16, the covenant with your wife. This is for married people. This again you do, verse 13. Verse 14, the Lord was witness to the covenant between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Marriages were breaking up in the society of Malachi's day. And you see the picture of what's going on, don't you? Here are the people, they've married a wife in their youth. Marvelously beautiful, charming, glamorous lady, or they'd never have married her. But now time has passed. And as time has passed, so it's true that as the wives have been getting on, their beauty has been fading a little, no facelifts in those days. And although she should be the companion and wife by covenant, actually he's been faithless to her. He's got bored and fed up. The wife of his youth, well, the relationship has never made the transition to the wife becoming a companion. The marriage just went stale. You know how it is. It's too common a line, isn't it, these days? So they'd swapped. Swapped the wife of his youth for someone else. Now, please, again, we're not too interested in the national statistics, though no doubt we all know them. We're speaking of the church here. Look at verse 13. Here's the context of it. It's the revival prayer meeting. And what a prayer meeting. There are tears and weeping and groaning. Have you been at them? I confess that I've used the right sort of voice for it. You know, it's that ultra-bold, pleading, confident voice. It's stupid the way I look back at it, to think that God will really answer my prayers because I use a different voice. But I'm afraid I've done it. God says it's a complete waste of time, this prayer meeting, until you put your marriages straight. I've gone to see my local vicar. It takes a bit of courage, but we sit down and we've had our statutory cup of tea and we've talked about the weather and everything. And he says, well, what was it you wanted to come and see me about? And I said, well, as a matter of fact, Vicar, I don't expect you can help me, but I just really wanted to talk it over with you. I feel I'm getting a little bit stuck in my Christian life. And he sort of grunts, and I say, well, you know, I just don't seem to be getting anywhere. Prayers aren't answered and things like that. And he says to me, how's your marriage, Hugh? Well, a rather cross look crosses my forehead at that. And I said, listen, I didn't really come to talk about marriage. It's my spiritual life I'm interested in. And he says, yes, how's your marriage? See, if my prayers aren't answered, then presumably I'm praying, or I wouldn't realize there were no answers. There aren't too many other things that are likely to be wrong in that area. So why aren't they being answered? How's your marriage? One thing can affect another. You ask, why doesn't he? Well, verse 14. Why doesn't he answer? And then comes Malachi's view. No, God's view of marriage. He's a witness to it. See, it's not just a bit of legal paper, which in those days some people thought it was. It is actually a covenant and a promise. And the unseen signature on that marriage certificate that you all have stuck away at home somewhere is God's. So when the thing goes wrong, you need to remember that. It's not just a matter of, will I hurt the other partner too much? I have God as my witness. I can't pay him off. If God is my witness, it's not actually just a matter of the deed of divorce, is it? If God is going to be witness to this covenant, he'll know my thoughts too. Not only the thoughts about others who are attractive alternatives, but those kind of respectable thoughts we have, which can still foul up our marriages. Most of us are in the rather happy, privileged position of having satisfying jobs. When jobs are satisfying and demanding, it can sometimes be irksome to have other calls on us. Those thoughts of resentment, that we're tied down with a wife and family. Most of our wives, if they now have children, could have had satisfying, demanding jobs. Very, very easy for them in the midst of nappies and babies to be resentful. God is witness. Verse 15. What does he desire? What does God seek? Godly offspring. The family is intended to be the school in which God's way of life was practiced and learnt. Well, when the child from a Christian home sees Christians divorce, what bitterness is there? And then those chilling words at the beginning of verse 16, the Lord hates. I hate divorce. Whatever our understandings of those exception clauses in the New Testament, divorce can never be reduced, can it, to that tiny little paragraph at the bottom of column 6 on page 10 of the local rag. You know, Hugh Palmer got a quickie divorce yesterday, unopposed, been married for 5 years, there are 2 children, that's it. I hate divorce. Please don't forget those words, as it does become more common in churches. You see, there isn't a large church today in this country, I suspect, in which you could speak without knowing that there would be divorced people present. Makes it very hard to do so. I'm not wanting to hurt when I say this today. I don't want to say it. That's why I've got my eyes down, because Malachi is saying it, God is saying it. And he's not forgotten the leaders of the church. It seems to me this is still primarily addressed to the priests. Who else are going to be at the Lord's altar? It's striking that in this American commentary, the man at the end of this passage says this. He's just talked about some of the New Testament exclusions and exceptions to divorce, as he sees it. And he finishes with this paragraph: I am charging evangelical ministers with being part of the breakdown in our national marriage morality. I'm not asking them to ignore the exceptions, but I am challenging them to limit them as severely as the Bible itself does, and to let the clear cry of the evangelical pulpit be that God hates divorce and stands against it as a witness to the original contract of a man and woman in marriage. I confess, as I thought about that, I wondered, are we just being scaremongering? And it was true in Malachi's day, and there may be truth in it in America, but what about this country? And I sat in the Stiles' bath earlier this week, not because it's a particularly comfortable place to sit, but we had burst pipes. And I tried to think, is this true for this country at all? And I just thought back, I mean, I don't know that much about the situation. I just thought of the short time I've been in the ministry, and I limited my thoughts to Norfolk and Norwich and to clergy marriages I knew that had separated and divorced. Didn't spend all my mouth doing it. There are better things to do in the bath. They've got lots of toys for their children. That's lovely. I thought of five instantly. And when I was writing it down in my notes the next morning, a sixth one sprang to my mind. Four of them involved ministers who would have called themselves evangelical. That's only in my time, that's only in Norwich, that's only the ones I know about and could think of instantly. We're not in the situation of Malachi's day. But I think it's hard not to believe we're on the way down towards it. So do pray for our marriages. Pray for your marriages. Pray for the marriages of those who minister and lead you. Nothing would change my mind quicker about divorce. Nothing would make me more efficient at avoiding Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16 than if I wanted one myself. It's all right, Claire, I don't. The covenant with Levi. The covenant with our fathers. The covenant with your wife. What's the thrust of this chapter then? Well, I think it's this, isn't it? If ministers at any level of ministry are breaking their covenant, their responsibility, treating it lightly, then it's inevitable that those to whom they have responsibility will break theirs. It is very rare for the spirituality of a group of Christians to exceed that of its leader. If the Sunday school see their teacher aren't really serious about God's word, just out to give them a good time, lots of drawing and everything else, then they won't be. If the ministers are constantly finding good exceptions and ways to wriggle around God's clear commands, then don't let's expect that the congregations won't learn the lesson. They'll be just as inventive. Last cross-reference. James chapter 3, verse 1. I think it's just worth looking at this. Page 214, New Testament sections. It speaks for itself, I think, in the context. But I hope you can understand it. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for you know that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness. Or as Malachi puts it, or rather the Lord of hosts, you've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people. Were they that bad? No, they weren't necessarily onto God is dead theology. They were just partial in their instruction. Not that far off today. And yet you have words like curse and dung and corrupt and abased and despised. The Bible picture so often, isn't it, is of sheep without a shepherd. Here we've got a different one. Not sheep without a shepherd, but it's almost shepherd without a sheep, isn't it? Levi feared me. Well, people sought instruction from his lips. These people did not fear me. They had no ministry. No one's listening. See, that's it. Fear of God will give you a ministry. No fear, no ministry. Shepherd without a sheep. How tragic. So listen. Take heed, says Malachi. Don't be faithless. Let's pray. Father, forgive us our faithlessness, we pray. And give us a true fear for you. Amen.